The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow, it's critical of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Continue our study this morning. The doctrine of salvation adjustment to the justice of God. We'll pick up Roman numeral 9, page 6 of our notes. As believers in Jesus Christ, we're in one of two states, either in a state of spirituality or a state of carnality. How we arrive at carnality is through personal sin in a life. How we are able to overcome that is through the rebound technique of 1 John 1:9, where in our prayer confession privately between the believer, priest, and God, acknowledging our sins, God forgives us of our sins, and He therefore fills us, the Holy Spirit who indwells all believers, and we are then in fellowship, as we would say, in a state of spirituality. It is only in a state of spirituality that one can approach the truth of Bible doctrine and clearly ascertain these truths, apart from the distortion of the sin nature, which is hostile and antagonistic truly in regards to the truth of Bible doctrine, and overruling it is the only way, by allowing God the Holy Spirit as the ultimate author of the Scriptures to have rulership over the real you, the soul, is the only way that we can advance ourselves in regards to knowing and understanding God and His plan for our lives. And this one principle is lost, unfortunately and sadly, upon the majority of even Christendom today. The exceptions to the rule are sound-adjusted local churches who are teaching sound Bible doctrine and who are otherwise proclaiming and exhorting for believers to be in this condition as they open up the Bible, read it, and can see for their own selves the truth of Bible doctrine under the gap system. So with that in mind, as is our custom, we'll give you opportunity to rebound if necessary as we start with a normal word of prayer. Father, though every man be a liar, your word stands forever. We thank you for the revelation of your word. We thank you for the manifestation of it in regards to the assimilation of the truth of Bible doctrine for those who are true seekers of you, who are willing to align themselves in regards to your plan for their lives in this condition. And we ask once again this morning that God the Holy Spirit will indeed lighten us in the truth in this vein. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, the gospel message, saving faith, salvation adjustment to justice of God, is a simple proposition. The good news is that one need to only exercise faith, with the object of faith being the person of Jesus Christ, believing that He indeed was whom He proclaimed as historical person, as God in the flesh. He died for their sins and 3 days later was resurrected. If one believes this, then they escape eternal condemnation and their salvation is secure for all eternity in this vein. It is a proposition of faith minus works. There is nothing that we as individuals can do otherwise in regards to enhancing or gaining salvation from eternal condemnation. This is the one and true gospel, apart from having this foundation doctrine in regards to one's belief system. They will never truly arrive at any understanding in its complete form in regards to the issues, therefore after the fact, experientially, in regards to their Christian lives. The very proposition of a faith system is pictured, as I was thinking about it, in the garden, in regards to why God, as one of the reasons, kicked Adam and Eve out of the garden and set the angelic host and guardians around the garden so no one could approach the tree of life. and hence, therefore, in a physical way, ever attain to a status of eternal life. This is because there is no way physically to do so. God has overruled and made clear that there is no other system, and logically, therefore, one must deduce that any other system must be a system of faith in this respect, and God makes that provision for us in regards to our eternal life. So, faith in Jesus Christ is non-meritorious. It is without any works whatsoever. It is faith in Christ alone, and faith alone in that respect. Now, the consequences for rejecting this, albeit greatest deliverance afforded mankind, cannot be overstated. And that's Roman numeral 9, the consequences of rejecting salvation. These very principles, again, are under constant attack in regards to the cosmos, even amongst believers, that there is no real judgment with respect to one's eternal destiny, that there is no aspect of eternal torment, hell, as the Bible proclaims it, or the lake of fire in this regards. And obviously, they remove any true motivation in regards to the alternative with respect to one's approach to life for any that disregard or reject this particular principle. So A, those who choose not to believe in Christ demonstrate that they are unworthy of salvation. They have not even attained to the most minute qualification of intellectual honesty. Now, you want to know and understand intellectual honesty, think of it on this level. Intellectual honesty in regards to their persons of being sinful in character and in nature, and in need of salvation in this respect. And for those who refuse to exercise faith in Christ, they prove themselves to be unworthy, therefore, of eternal deliverance, to rise above their state of spiritual death into a state of spiritual life and eternal life. Acts 13:46, as Paul proclaims in regards to the Jews who continue to reject the gospel message, "For thus the Lord has commanded us," verse 46, "and Paul and Barnabas spoke boldly and said," yes, it's one thing to talk doctrine with other like-minded believers. It's another thing to address doctrine for those whom you know reject it when the occasion rises and it's appropriate to do so, as it is for Paul, as obviously these have gathered to him to listen to his words in this respect, such as someone coming to a local church and the pastor proclaiming doctrine that he might otherwise know that they completely reject and would be antagonistic to it. That is speaking boldly, see. That is stepping forward and carrying your weight in regards to the witness of life with respect to those around you. And they spoke boldly and said, verse 46, "It was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first, to the Jew first, then to the Gentiles." And obviously, the Jews are still God's chosen people, even though they, in mass, remain in unbelief. There are the exceptions. And in that regards, God provided for them, as salvation comes to the Jews, the first opportunity to hear the gospel. Jesus was right there in their midst, see, and then after the fact. But unfortunately, the Jews continue to exude negative volition and rejection of the doctrine. And that's the remainder of the verse, "since you repudiate it." That means that they took issue with it. See, they took issue with the truth of the gospel. And they rejected it at that level. "And judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life." When one refuses to believe, they may throw accusations at you that you're judging them as you give them doctrine, but they're judging themselves truly before God. They're judging themselves as being negative to God in regards to His plan for them. And here they judge themselves unworthy of eternal life in this capacity. They won't even step over the line and accept Jesus Christ as their Messiah. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. Grace precedes judgment, but obviously grace finds its end eventually. And the predominant ministry for Paul, Barnabas, is then to the Gentiles after the fact. So B, these or they presently live under the judgment of God. In eternity past, God determined what the outcome would be for those who believe versus those who don't believe. And as we know in John 3:18, for those who do not believe, they've been judged already. Who believes in Him has not is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already. The cause, again, is made very clear. Lack of faith. Because he has not believed in the name of the only or uniquely begotten Son of God. So God devised His plan. And He obviously laid out the consequences in regards to the plan. And for those who refuse to accept Jesus Christ or believe in Him in that vein, not to sound too fundy there, for those who refuse to believe, they, based on God's decision in eternity past, are already condemned. So see, they commit the unpardonable sin. The unpardonable sin. Remember, as a fundy, looking at these verses, going, good grief, I wonder what that is. Because nobody could truly explain it. And you sit around and you wonder, I wonder if I've done that. Let's see. Well, the unpardonable sin is one sin, and that is a sin of unbelief. Jesus Christ, when He went to the cross, He bore in His body the sins of everybody. Every sin, every personal sin that's ever committed by any human being from the beginning of Adam and Eve to the last person that exists on this planet, in the history of the planet. However, there's one sin He could not die for, and that's the sin of faith or non-belief, because faith is completely determined by the individual themselves. God created us with free will. He does not coerce will. He never will. The will is the will. See, where there's a will, there's a will. And in this regard, the one sin He could not die for is a sin of unbelief. That is left to the individual's independent decision in that regard. Matthew 12:31-32. Therefore I say to you, any sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven men. Well, that's pretty broad in regards to scope of forgiveness. That's the graciousness of God. Men may not forgive. Men may carry a grudge or whatever. Not God. See. Even Jesus Christ, who had to endure the persecution of others around Him in regards to the fact that He is simply there to deal with their fallen estate, spiritually speaking, even He forgives all sins. It doesn't make any difference what that sin is, whether it's murder, homosexuality. See, this is another area that Christians draw a black eye on in regards to their proclamations by claiming that homosexuals, all homosexuals die and go to hell. Oh, really? So that sin is unforgivable, huh? Well, what happened to this verse? All sins and blasphemy. Well, fortunately for you, Mr. Christian, for proclaiming that lie, your blasphemy is forgiven. Shall be forgiven men. But blasphemy, now blasphemy simply means to speak against, to disagree, to call a liar one who proclaims the truth otherwise. And this blasphemy is against the Spirit, shall not be forgiven. Against the Spirit, in regards to the Spirit, is a proclamation of truth under His convicting ministry. That the truth is, Jesus Christ is the Savior of all men. And the need to believe in Him for salvation. That is the one blasphemy It's kind of ironic that the unpardonable sin is a blasphemy, not an overt thing. See? And whoever shall speak a word against the Son of Man, even Jesus Christ, blaspheming in regard to His person, it shall be forgiven him. He made it very clear that he practiced the truth of doctrine as he told God to forgive these. They don't know what they're doing. See, recognizing the ignorance of negative volition. And here he is getting ready to go to the cross to take on their sins and to provide them deliverance if they will otherwise believe in him. But whoever shall speak against the Holy Spirit, to make clear who the Spirit in view is, it shall not be forgiven him either in this age or in the age to come. And that obviously looks at the eternal destiny and recognizes we're dealing with the Holy Spirit in regards to his convicting ministry as to sin, as John teaches otherwise, to not believe. The sin of unbelief. And it is a sin. Sin simply means miss the mark of God's righteousness. To miss the mark. That's the meaning of hamartia in the Greek. And here, obviously, in regards to God, His righteousness, the truth of His Word. So, those who remain in unbelief commit the unpardonable sin. If you've ever stepped over that line, you can't ever commit that sin. Yay. D, they will die in their unbelief and in the realm of all their experiential personal sinning. That is, they die with absolutely no union or fellowship, if you will, whatsoever with God. There's no bond anywhere. I don't care what kind of lip service, what kind of religious gyrations they may engage in, facade, pious facade they may exude. Understand, if you're an unbeliever, you are separated from God. And there is no union whatsoever. John 8, 21 and 24. There, he said, therefore, again to them, as he's teaching in the temple, there were those antagonistic Jews around him. I go away, and you will seek me, look for him, and shall die, and you shall seek me, and shall die in your sin, that sin of unbelief. Where I am going, you cannot come. Why are they going to look for him? Because his body's missing. So the prophecy in regards to the fact he understands his own resurrection. And as hard as they try to find him, which obviously expands in regards to anyone who seeks in the fashion that's incorrect, they won't find him. He's going to the third heaven to sit, to be seated at the right hand of God the Father, and there is no admittance for them in the sin of unbelief in that condition. Then compare in verse 24, I said therefore to you that you shall die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am He, I am literally Yahweh, see, His proclamation of being God once again. You shall die in your sins. Then compare John 6:56. But I'm not sure why I had that one in there. Either that or I can't think of why. So John 8, 21, 24 is sufficient for that point. E, at physical death, the soul of the unbeliever enters the realm of torment where he resides until the great white throne judgment. yes, there is a hell. And it is not a nice place whatsoever. Think of whatever it is in life that you can consider to give you utmost pain and displeasure and torment. Multiply that to the power of 10 and probably you got a good picture of hell. Luke 16:19. You expect the world in rejection of the truth to obviously reject this principle. They don't want to consider that. See. Oh, no, I'm not going to die and go to hell. Whatever it is out there, nothingness or whatever. But this eternal torment and persecution that the Bible teaches. Luke 16:19, in regards to the rich man Lazarus, gives you a picture of existence in hell by the rich man, as well as the alternative under the believer Lazarus. Now there was a certain rich man, and he habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, gaily living in splendor every day. The example, illustration of those who have things in this world that otherwise don't seem to have a care or need. But spiritually, they're bankrupt. And a certain poor man named Lazarus, on the other end of the coin, was laid at the gate covered with sores. Now, Lazarus was not only the complete opposite in regards to the economy of the story, but as a believer, he was also a reversionist. And it's a great example because it gives you truly a picture of even the extreme of the most basic believer, just one who believes. The contrast, the difference between that person and a person otherwise who's had everything in this world and doesn't believe, how the whole picture changes when death rolls around. And he's longing to be fed with the crumbs which were falling from the rich man's table. Verse 21. Besides, even the dogs were coming and licking his sores. Dogs tend to have something in their saliva that does help a healing process. So it shows that his diet obviously is bad. To have sores often comes about in regards to having lesions and stuff, bad diets, if not disease. Now it came about that the poor man died and he was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom, and the rich man also died and was buried. Now here, this is pre-ascension, and hence all believers, all souls of believers living or dying before that time, their souls goes to the middle of the earth in a compartment called Sheol, paradise. There's another compartment divided from that particular place called Hades. So Lazarus goes to Sheol, paradise, and being in Abraham's bosom is language to show that he was being comforted. He's laid back to recline, see. Finally, it's over with. I was stupid in life as a believer, but I was a believer. And it's all over with, see. And he's reclined. The rich man, he died and he was buried. His soul does not go to the same place as Lazarus. And again, it mentioned that the rich man's name is not mentioned. And part of that is because his name has been blotted out of the book of life. There is no recall. Who was that guy? I don't care how famous, important in history they may be. When it's all said and done, their name's blotted out. Who? That's the idea. And in Hades, denoting verse 23 where he ended up, he lifted up his eyes, being in torment. conscious torment. One of the things in regards to death, you will continue to have consciousness, reality of existence. You'll still know yourself. You'll be aware. It's not like, lights are out and everything goes black, like, being put under anesthesia or something like that, and you're out. No, you may pass through the shadow, momentary bit of darkness or whatever, as your body reacts to the condition of death. But once the soul is unplugged, a consciousness is once again immediately restored in regard to the individual and their existence in their soul. So your soul, obviously, has a memory brain. Talking about a high-state computer having invented something like this, something invisible that has memory. And so, everyone has consciousness, Lazarus as well as the unbeliever. And in his conscious state, he's in complete torment. And he saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom. And there's a recognition here, a recognition that comes about in regards to this new eternal state in the spiritual world. He recognized Abraham. He never met him. Now, you knew who Lazarus was. He was outside his gate every day as he'd go by in his condescending way and maybe toss him a few crumbs on occasion if he felt in the mood. See. And he cried out and said, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me. And send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame." And all this pictures the continued arrogance that resides in the soul of an unbeliever. To think that the conditions remain the same, that somehow Lazarus is subservient in regards to his needs as well as others because of this lowly station. See, this is the way people look at spiritual realities. They look at it based on physical realities. The general idea is the better off you are economically, health-wise, and all these other things, then ipso facto, that's where you're at spiritually. Well, nothing could be further from the truth, necessarily. You may be. You may be well off. Solomon was extremely wealthy. And he was spiritually wealthy. But is not an ipso facto situation. It is not ingrained in regards to that. But Abraham said, verse 25, "Child, remember that during your life you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus' bad things." The bad things is divine discipline for not lining up in regards to doctrine, and hence being homeless. Unfortunately, I've even heard of people on doctrine for years. They go into reversionism. And the next thing you hear is that they're down in the city at the homeless shelters. Because reversionism. They go in reversionism. Before that, you knew them in their lives, and they were productive members of society. They excelled in regards to spiritual things, at least in appearance. And then you see him in this condition. See. And I even heard of one that God took him out, sent him to death in that condition. Got murdered in the streets of the city. And this is in my lifetime. You never know. It's not always the same with everyone. You never know how far reversionism can take somebody down when they choose to go that direction. So the bad things of life. But now he's being comforted here, and you are in agony. Abraham says, here's the realities. Physically, this is the way it was. But now look at it. In the spiritual realm. See. And besides all this, between us, us and you, there's a great chasm fixed, a gulf, a dividing barrier. And or that those who wish to come over from here to you may not be able. And that none may cross over from there to us. So supernaturally, obviously, it's fixed that there's no way to transport one's own self across this great gulf. There's no man at the bridge saying, if you answer three questions, you get to cross the bridge. What's your favorite color? Blue. No. If you ever saw that movie, Monty Python. Funny. And then he said, then I beg you, Father, that you send him to my father's house. This story, and it's a true story. This is not some metaphor. This is not some analogy. This is a reality that existed. And Jesus is relating it. People that want to take this as an analogy, simply an analogy or a story, are truly miss the impact it is designed to have in regards to the teaching. And it teaches truly the importance of volition and the reality of volition. Negative versus positive. He said, then I beg you, Father, verse 27, that you send him to my father's house. So, obviously, it finally dawns on the dull senses of the negative soul of the rich man that that avenue is blocked. So, it's almost like he's exuding some type of compassion. It's probably a sense of remorse more than anything. And obviously, being in that situation, he doesn't want to see his family fall in the same situation. For I have five brothers, verse 28, that he may warn them. Again, he's still showing his condescending arrogance. Send Lazarus, that bum. You never know who might be a believer and who may not be. See, just because one's physical appearance may be one that God has run through the mill, under the grindstone, under divine discipline in their lives because of their maladjustment, doesn't mean that they're not a believer necessarily. See, you just cannot base all spiritual realities based on physical appearance. Maybe, maybe not. But here, the continued arrogance of the rich man, his contemptuous attitude in regards to Lazarus. Do you know if he'd ever sit down and talk to Lazarus? Lazarus might have just told him, you know, the gospel and gave him the truth. And who knows, maybe he did. You know, that'd be kind of cool to find out. Did he ever give you the gospel, by the way? Anyway, he wants him to send him up to warn his family. And Abraham checks him once again in regards to his continued human viewpoint, rejection in regards to doctrine, and accepting his own responsibility in regards to his own volitional choice, which he is obviously still having a problem doing. But Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. But he said, no, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will change their mind. They will repent. Something supernatural. See? Like that's going to cause negative volition to change their mind. No, that's the nature of negative volition. Negative volition is not going to change their mind. The only way anyone can change their mind is go on positive volition. And that in and of itself is not going to cause him to do that. That has to come from within the individual. There's nothing any of us can do otherwise regards to those who want to reject doctrine. They've got to come to grips for themselves that that's what they want. See. And hence, seek in that respect. So, again, he takes issue in regards to Abraham speaking the truth to him. And once again, Abraham comes back and he checks him again in regards to his stupid human viewpoint. But he said to him, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded if someone rises from the dead. Negative volition will just reject the truth. That's just the way it is. You can sit there and you can exhort till your face turns blue. Tell them how important certain things are in regards to doctrine, in regards to people getting their spiritual priorities intact. Negative volition will sit there and they'll go, No. See. Also, Revelation 20, 11 and following. For believers who pass on, die before the dissolution of our present heavens and earth, again, their soul immediately is transported into Sheol, Hades, or hell. But that's not their ultimate destination. The ultimate destination for all unbelievers when they die is what's called the lake of fire. It is a, if you will, prison that these individuals will be sent to for all eternity. And as we know, another doctrine teaches us, unbelievers at this point in time in their history will be reunited in their souls with a new resurrection body. Yeah, that's right. Not only believers get resurrection bodies, unbelievers will also receive a resurrection body. But their body is different than the resurrection body of the believer. The resurrection body of believers is designed to be able to appreciate and enjoy eternal life in relationship and fellowship with God in this respect and all the accoutrements that are associated with this reality. For the unbeliever, their resurrection body for doing the bad thing is one designed to be able to withstand and exist for forever in regards to the place called the lake of fire. And all this will occur at the end of human history after the dissolution of our present heaven and earth as what's called the Great White Throne Judgment. And that is what is being pictured here in Revelation 20, 11. And I saw a great white throne, and him being the person of Jesus Christ, who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away. Refers back to other passages such as Peter, that God eventually will end the existence of our present universe as we see it, know it, and experience it today. As fantastic as one may think that is, with God, nothing is impossible. He is the creator. He created our existing earth. No, we didn't evolve from monkeys. Maybe some of you did. I joke. Now, it's just rejection of the truth. As we have already been through in the book of Revelation, in 6 literal days, 24-hour days, God restored our existing terra firma, our planet, into condition necessary to support life with the creation of animals, animal life, sea life, birds, and man. I know all the arguments, I've heard them, at least, I don't know if I know them all, but I've heard at least the basic arguments of the evolutionists. And even Christians have fallen into this crap. Well, look, science, you know, carbon dating, all this stuff. It shows these things are like, you know, tens of thousands of years old. Easy answer. God created with apparent age. When He created the first man and woman, they were adults. That's the way He created them. They didn't have a, if you will, birth process like we then reproduce as humanity in that regards. And hence, He creates with apparent age. And I think part of it is just to twit the unbelievers of this world and the liberals who want to reject His truth otherwise. You want to fall for that crap? Well, here, go for it. But anyway, don't get me going. I'm going enough. At the end of our present heaven and earth, God will dissolve it. And that's simply in preparation that He's going to recreate a new heaven and a new earth, which the book of Revelation addresses as we've been through it. But in the interim, there is one big judgment that occurs called the Great White Throne Judgment. And I saw a great white throne and Him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away. And no place was found for them. Now, the earth isn't going to be dissolved in the immediate future. Like some of the idiots out there, fundies and stuff, the signs, the world's coming to an end. No, it's not coming to an end. We got a good 1,000 years to go yet. 6,000 years into history. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, verse 12, standing before the throne. And books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. God keeps an account in the third heaven in regards to the history of man. And you have certain books. And one is called the Book of Life. In the Book of Life is a name written of every individual that's ever believed in Jesus Christ. There are other books. There's a book that has a recording to begin with of all individuals that ever exist and live on this planet. In that book, for all those who refuse to believe in Christ throughout their life, their name is blotted out from that book. So in that book, all you have left then are those whose names were actually will be found in the Book of Life. And what you have is two witnesses of accounting in regards to those who believed in Jesus Christ. But anyway, these books, just to explain a little bit in regards to the books, how they are to be perceived here. And another book was opened, which is the Book of Life. And the dead were judged for the things which were written in the books according to their works. Those who remain in unbelief throughout history are the participants in regards to this great white throne judgment. God will give them one final opportunity to prove one way or the other that they are qualified to enter into the eternal life state, as we would say, the same situation as believers who through faith in Christ have entered. And the only way that they can do that is to have their works judged. The qualification in regards to their works, as we know, as the Bible makes clear, teaches us theologically, is that they had to be perfectly sinless. They had to obtain, in that way, or some other way, if it was possible, the state of absolute righteousness. See, God's real picky about who He has a fellowship and relationship with. God, indeed, is perfect in all aspects. This all-powerful God that created our universe. He is absolutely, morally, and ethically, perfectly righteous. In His righteousness, we add a plus in front of it to note that it's absolute. People in life don't like to look at things often in absolute statuses because it causes them to reconsider their relative approach to life. God is perfect in regards to His righteousness. And for an individual to have a relationship with God. It demands that they too possess this righteousness. His righteousness is pictured in regards to the fact that God physically manifested himself is absolute light. And there is no darkness in him whatsoever, 1 John. So, that is why salvation has to be a system of faith and cannot be based on works. Because we as individuals are born into this world spiritually dead with a sinful nature. And sin has already been accounted to us. And once you enter into a state that's imperfect, you can never, of your own, drive at a perfect state. Morally, there's only one person that's ever walked on this planet that was able to ever attain or possess this absolute righteousness. That's the person of Jesus Christ. He was born in the world under a supernatural birth. He had an earthly mother, Mary. But his father was God himself, God the Holy Spirit. God the Holy Spirit provided the matching chromosomes in regards to the chromosomes of his mother Mary to produce a fetus, a human being. And by so doing, God bypassed the genetic code that all individuals who are born in this world possess. And that is a code, a genetic code of a sinful nature, which has attached to it the death gene. Death is evidence of our destructive flesh. Jesus Christ was born in this world without a sin nature. And therefore, he was qualified as completely innocent. And what he did in his humanity as a unique God-man. And as humanity, you must understand, also had will. Now, it's amazing how few Christians even understand the person of Jesus Christ, the person who they give lip service to all the time. In regards to the hypostatic union of being the unique God-man, he was truly God. He possessed all the attributes of God. But he is truly also human, and he possessed all the attributes of humanity except the attribute of sin nature. In this regards, and these attributes did not overlap. However, supernaturally, God was able to create this union beyond me to be able to explain it to you. But the Bible proclaims it clearly. And he was unique in the fact that he was both God and man. And in his humanity, obviously, as God, he couldn't sin. As God, he didn't thirst. As God, he didn't die on the cross. God can't do that. But in his humanity, he did all these things. And he did it in a sinless, perfect state of righteousness. See? And in that regards, Jesus Christ, in his humanity, had free will. He says in John, he proclaims, I did not come to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Volition, free will, see? The choice is yours. Either you believe in Jesus Christ or you don't. See, everybody has free will. That's the one absolute area of freedom that all individuals possess. Freedom of choice. No matter what men may make you do overtly, otherwise, you are still free to choose what you want to believe within. And in his own will and his humanity, he chose to be completely and totally committed and obedient to the Father. And he fulfilled the law in his humanity in this way. And therefore qualified himself as the source of absolute righteousness in his substitute sacrifice of his work on the cross for the rest of mankind. And all you have to do is believe in him, and then that righteousness is imputed to you. See? So, for those who do not believe, and whose names are not written in the book of life, for the unbelievers, they're going to have to come up with proof to God that they were able to attain to absolute righteousness otherwise. That's why all their works are judged. But they will all fail. Like I said, once you're imperfect, you can't ever be perfect. That destroys the whole absolute, whole concept of perfection. And the sea gave up the dead, verse 13, which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every one of them, according to their works. Verse 14, and death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. At this point in time, in regards to the history, the economy of God, death, the compartment of Hades that's right now located in the center of our earth, is all thrown into the lake of fire along with all unbelievers. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. So yes, Martha, there is a hell. And that is the consequences for those who refuse to believe in Jesus Christ. The Bible clearly teaches these things. I don't care who may take issue with it otherwise and proclaim otherwise. You could read for yourself, can you not? That's why our church is set up the way it's set up. You come here, you bring a Bible. That's what we're here for, to learn God's Word. And you study the Bible. And the words are very right there in front of you, describing these things, just as we read in regards to Lazarus and the rich man. So at that time, all unbelievers are cast into the lake of fire, where they spend eternity in conscious and physical torment. You may sit there and think, you know, well, it seems kind of harsh for God to condemn somebody at such a level for failure to believe in Jesus Christ. Well, when you understand the ramifications of that failure to believe and what all it truly means, how intellectually dishonest people are in regards to themselves, how arrogant they are to think that better of themselves and not need a salvation, then obviously that type of lame rationalization is dismissed. Matthew 18:8, and if your hand or your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than having two hands or two feet to be cast into the eternal fire. Eternal fire. And it isn't going to be walking around on stones with your bare foot going, ooh, look at me, look what I can do. No, that's going to hurt. Extremely painful. The condition. And truly, Jesus, who's teaching there, is not telling you to go out and cut off your limbs. But he is, with over-exaggeration, telling you, you'd be better off than to die and go to hell without any of your limbs, to die and go to heaven without any of your limbs, than to die and go to hell with your whole body. See, you're talking about an eternal disposition versus temporal. Whatever condition we are right now, it's only temporary. Yay. It's only temporary, see. Matthew 25:41-46. That is called eternal fire. The scenario is set prophetically. This is at the end of the tribulational period, at the second advent, when Christ will return to this planet and he will set up a theocracy. He'll rule. And he'll defeat his enemies. And at that point in time, the human beings that are on this planet, well, once again, as it always is, will be divided into positive individuals who believed in Jesus Christ for salvation versus those who do not. And those who, when Christ returns, his enemies, if you will, in that respect, that remain alive after he defeats his enemies, they will be gathered together supernaturally by angels. Yeah, there's aliens. They're called angels in the Bible. And Christ is going to separate the believers from the unbelievers. And all unbelievers immediately will face sin unto death by the hand of Jesus Christ at that point in time in their history. That's the scenario. And when you go into the millennium, then we go into history essentially like we did after the flood, with nothing but believers on this planet. And Jesus Christ is going to rule on this planet for 1,000 years. And as extraordinary as it may seem, after the end of that 1,000 years, because volition still exists, the sin nature still exists, the need for salvation for mankind still exists, you will have as many unbelievers as sands on the seashore, as the Bible so aptly puts it. The lesson on volition, the lesson on free will, is astounding when you gap it. But anyway, you will have this separation, this judgment in verse 41, and we bring this out to document one aspect, and that is that this aspect of God's plan, eternal condemnation, in terms of the lake of fire, is already a reality. Then he will also say to those on his left, that's the unbelievers, the sheep and the goats scenario here, depart from me, accursed ones, and to the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. It's where all will go, including the alien fallen angels who rebelled against God initially. (clears throat) 41 and 46, and these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. John 5:29. And shall come forth those who did the good thing, literally in the Greek, to a resurrection of life. Those who committed the evil thing to a resurrection of judgment. Documenting the resurrection of both believers and unbelievers. 2 Thessalonians 1:9. And these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. Those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus, per verse 8. Take our break.